Sunday nights. Isn't Sunday night, they're just great. We're not pressed for time. Oh, all right. Excited. Maybe I can remember who I am and who other people are tonight. That would be a plus. 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you'd like to be turning in that direction. I'm really excited about somebody. I told Travis this morning this, and we did not get together and correlate these lessons. Travis was talking about the psychology of sin. And it just so happened for us to be in 1 John chapter 1 this morning when we were looking at our view of sin and how that can affect our fellowship with God. And tonight I'm going to share with you a sermon that's been brewing with me for 2 years. I've been working on this sermon for 2 years. It's not anything great that you should write home about. It's a little bitty principle that I hope you can take with you all week long, but I'll show you some pictures to begin with. Maybe. A couple of years ago, my family and my sister and her kids and her husband, we decided to go on a vacation trip to Wolf Creek Pass in Colorado and go snow skiing. Okay, the kids had never been, and we just went and we just had a hoot of a time. We just had all kinds of fun. But this is us at the ski place, and we rented this cabin out in the just south of Pagosa Springs, just a little ways, and we shared the expenses, you know, so it was dirt cheap. I mean, a great vacation's cheap, right? So, I have no pictures of the front of the house, so this is all I had after 2 years working on it, right? That's the back of the house. Let me go back. What's the one thing you realize about where I'm standing and where the house is?
It's
uphill. Okay, y'all are doing great. Y'all are going to get this real easy. This is a picture of us standing at the front door of this house. Now, what do you make about all the areas surrounding where we're standing? Downhill, man, all right. Now, this right here is a propane tank, okay? And that is extremely downhill. This is the mountain ridge on the other side. And I had a picture somewhere, and I just couldn't find it. Down here is this river called the San Juan River. And it is just absolutely beautiful. We got there, on the day that we got there, we had to shovel about 12 inches of fresh powder off the driveway. The next morning, we had to shovel about 18 inches. So we go up to the ski place, and we go skiing in a blinding snowstorm. I mean, it's just the unbelievable snow, okay? But so you got the point, lots and lots of snow. It snowed so much that the second day of skiing, we said, we're not driving up that pass. We're not doing the snow chains. We're not doing all that. It's too dangerous. We're staying home, and we're going to play in the snow. Snow forts, snowball fights. My kids, I tell you what, they are not good at snowball fighting. They stand under a tree and throw snowballs at me that's covered with snow. I'll tell you about the rest of that later. They learn the hard way. But I got this great idea, and I have to confess, because it was me. I said, let's take a trip down to that river. Let's go down there. I would say about 6 or 7 or maybe 8 city blocks would all you have to walk. Down at an angle like this, the trip down there was joyful. Excitement about getting down to this river and checking out, but I mean wading through snow, you know, like 2 foot deep. Boy, it was an adventure. We were having a great time. The kids were throwing stuff at each other, and we were checking out all the sights and just having a wonderful time. Exciting each step of the way. We got down there to the river. We had to cross the snowdrift that was about 6 foot deep. We had to dig a hole through that puppy just to get down to where the water was. It was exciting. until we saw the clouds in the sky brewing. And rain was not on the agenda. And I got to thinking, you know, I have a responsibility to these children. I've got to make sure that they get home safely. So we started up the mountain. Now, I can walk six or seven, well, I used to could walk six or seven blocks with relative ease, you know, and all that business. It's not far. But when you have an elevation change of about 600 feet in that length of, you know, distance, and snow 2 feet deep, I thought my heart was going to explode. And directly I just told him, I said, now this sounded so brave, and I'm taking too long with this introduction, but I'm going to do it. I said, you guys go on. I'll make sure that nobody falls behind. And you know where I'm going with that. It starts to snow. And the day before it snows, and we have some Coloradoans here with us, the McCrackens, oftentimes in Colorado when the snow starts to blow and you can't see. And here I am on the side of this mountain, taking 10 steps and then falling down the snow for 30 minutes to try to catch my breath because it's so thin air, having a real struggle. Okay, now I'm going to clue you in as to what I'm going to talk about tonight, and I don't want you to lose focus of the point. It only takes a minute to sin. Sin is a short step, and sometimes the trip back can about kill you. I took that picture today myself with the camera going like this. They were ready to send a search party out for me by the time I got back. I'm not kidding you. I mean, I liked it, didn't make it. Okay, I'm not going to make you look at that picture the whole time. With you. And to illustrate nothing, the Bible speaks for itself. But what I want to do is I want to see this concept from Scripture clearly spelled out. I want to see someone that struggled with sin, and I want to see what it took for them to get back to where they needed to be and how hard that trip was, so that we as Christians might think before we act as far as sin is concerned, okay? So, looking at the story of, David and Bathsheba. You know, it's an interesting thing. You can gather many things out of a story. We can talk about the Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son, and I can talk to you about the father's vantage point. And I can tell you from the same story, I can preach based off the son that was in sin, his vantage point. There's a lot of different things that we can get from Scripture. But in this story, I want you to think about David and him committing sin. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. Then it happened in the spring, about at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent an inquiry about the woman, and one said, "Is it not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" The first thing that I think about in the story of David, as he is on the roof of his palace, he looks around and he sees a woman bathing. And the first thing that hits my mind is desire. And Ward did a sermon here a while back from James chapter 1, and he mentioned this idea from verse 14. It says, "Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust." The very first thing that happens in this story is David looks around and he sees a woman bathing, and you know what he does? He keeps looking. He keeps looking. You know what? We see things with our eyes that we shouldn't see. But we have the choice to keep looking or not. There is time, actual physical time, between an opportunity to sin and the decision to sin. And church, we need to understand that time exists, and we need to use that time wisely to keep focused on the living God. But David doesn't do that. David looks at her with lust. In verse 4, the beginning, it says, David sent messengers, and he took her. When she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanliness, she returned to her house. David made the decision to sin. I looked out there at that wonderful river down in the bottom of that valley that just looked, I could see the sparkles from where I was. And I decided that I didn't think clearly. What goes down has got to come back up, you know, all that business. David looked over here and David made a decision. The king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. We would never make a decision like that. Folks, we're faced with decisions like this every single day. To be godly or not to be godly. And here, David, he's faced with desire, and he makes a decision. He's lured in by it. He makes a decision. It didn't just jump up on him and take him by surprise. It wasn't something that he didn't quite fully understand, you know, an unwitting sin. He made a choice. Folks, I want us to all be honest with ourselves. Sin is a choice. It's a choice that we make. It's a choice to turn our back on God. And then David took action. He sent his messengers over there to get her. How would you like to be serving the king of Israel in the nation of God and the king? I'm sure he didn't put forth a public proclamation inviting this lady over to his house. He sent his messengers over there quietly. What do you think you would have thought if you was a messenger? David has embraced action. In verse 5, we see the result of the action of him laying with her, sexual relationships with her. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I'm pregnant." The result of sin always shines out there. The sin cannot be hidden. The sin will be exposed. You remember the story of the sin in the camp with Achan? Sin will be exposed. And guess what? Right here with the king of Israel, the king of Israel finds that he has gotten a woman pregnant that's not his wife. Not just not his wife, but the wife of someone else. He acted upon his desire. And as a result, Bathsheba was pregnant. Verses 6 through 13 in our text. Let's take a look at that. Then David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," which was Bathsheba's husband that was off to war. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. David was thinking, "Hey, well, I'll send Uriah home, and then it ain't going to be known who the father of this child was. We're going to hide this sin." Verse 10, "Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go home to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go home to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall then I go to my house to eat and to drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. You see the cover-up scheming going on by David? He sinned, and he didn't want anybody to know about it. He was going to cover it up. Uriah, come on home. Come on home, spend a little time with your wife so my sin won't be exposed. Isn't that what we do when we sin? Isn't one of our some kind of an instinct or something? We want to cover it up. We don't want anybody to find out about it or to know about it. That's exactly what he did. The attempted cover-up. JFK in the grassy knoll doesn't have anything here. This is a story of a lifetime. He sends out to the battlefront and gets Uriah to come home so that he could cover his own sin up. Now this morning in our lesson in 1 John chapter 1, we saw the idea of owning up to, acknowledging sin, confessing sin, then he is faithful and righteous to forgive us, right? 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. But let's look at verse 14 through verse 17. "Now in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, 'Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die.' So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died." You see, somebody mentioned this in the foyer earlier. I want to call it the snowball effect. You know, if you roll a snowball downhill, what happens? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Now he sends the wife, the husband of the woman that he had just committed adultery with, he sends him back to the front line carrying his own death certificate. Hey, guess what? If I can't cover this sin up, I'm going to get rid of you. Is there no honor and integrity in that? No, there's not. It's sinful, right? I'm going to let someone else hurt so that I don't have to. I'm going to let someone else die, as a matter of fact, so I don't have to. You know what, folks? Sin is like that. Sin can build and build and build and build. You try to cover it, you try to hide it, you don't own up to it, you don't acknowledge it, you don't confess it, and it grows and grows, and then it becomes like a cancer that will just kill you. It'll take your life from you. So we have the snowball effect. Let's read verses 18 through 26. "Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, 'When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, "Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who struck down Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you. For the sword devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him.' Now when the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband." I read these passages and I thought to myself, what kind of example had David set? What had David done? David is now sending a messenger back. Tell Joab, "It's okay. Just take it easy. Press in and get the city. It's okay." You know what, church? When we live in sin, it sets an example for the people around us. When we say, "Look, you know what I'm doing is just not all that bad. I'm doing the best I can. It doesn't really matter." We're setting an example for the people around us. Little eyes are watching, not just little eyes, but my eyes, David's eyes, Jerry's eyes, Keith's eyes, Levon's eyes. All of our eyes are watching. As we mentioned from our sermon this morning, we must take sin seriously, because we set an example through our lives for the world to see. I want you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 32. David tried to hide himself from God. Psalms 32 is a pretty good explanation of that. Psalms 32 and verse 3 says, David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groanings all day long," he says, "when I tried to keep silent, when I tried to hide my sin, my body wasted away." Church, you know what? When we try to hide our sins, when we don't own up to them and confess them before the living God, who already knows they exist, we waste away spiritually. And sometimes our bodies waste away as well. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27. Through chapter 12, verse 9. "When the time of mourning was over, David sent out and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. Then she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared for the man who had come to him. Then," verse 5, "David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are that man.'" Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that hadn't been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. God was greatly displeased with David about this. You know what? I could just gloss over this point and move on through my outline. But we need to understand, church, that sin is detestable before a God who is light, who exists in all righteousness, purity, and everything that is holy. Sin displeases God. Sin hurts God when we have sin in our lives. It disturbs him greatly. It makes him sad. Do we think of that when we sin? No, sin's just kind of on a personal level. It's between me, myself, and I. My Christianity, right? I forget that the Creator of all things is watching. And it makes him sad when I choose to sin. He was displeased with David, displeased greatly. Chapter 12, verse 13 says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. This is why he's a man after God's own heart. David owned up to. He acknowledged his sin. You know what? I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes it takes me a while to own up to my sin. Any of you on the waiting list? Yeah, sometimes we just don't want to readily confess. We give it up, you know what I'm saying? It was with David, but David did. David confessed, and at the end of verse 13, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sins, you shall not die. The sin was forgiven. David confessed his heart before an almighty God, and God forgave him of the sin. But folks, just because forgiveness is given does not necessarily take away the consequence of your sin. Actions come with consequence. Now, we like to think if forgiveness happens that anything related to the sin is gone. It goes away. There's no consequences. God doesn't operate that way. He didn't operate that way with David at all. Verse 10, he says this, as a consequence of your sin, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11, that calamity will come upon your house. Verse 11 goes on to say that not only that, I'm going to give your wives to other men to be had in front of all of Israel. Uh-oh. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? But if you recall the story, Absalom, his son, was trying to overthrow the kingdom, and what did Ahithophel tell him? In chapter 16 of the same text, he says, listen, Ahithophel told him, you go out and you take your father's wives and you lay down and have sexual relationships with them for all of Israel to see. Then everybody will get strength from that. They'll rise up. The intention is that you'll be strengthened. You'll gain the kingdom, Absalom. And that happened. Verse 14, the enemies of God will show contempt for God because of what you've done. Verse 14 through 19, your son will die. Wait a minute. God, hold on, back up the chariot here. I said I was sorry. I ask you to forgive me. I confessed. Did any of that matter as far as the result, the consequences? No, it didn't. His son did die. All of those things happened. When we take that short step that's so desirable, and it's so fun at the time perhaps, we take that step of sin, we need to be thinking about the consequences of that sin. It will have consequences. Just like when you say something, once it comes out of your mouth, you can say you're sorry all day long. You cannot take the words back, can you? And they end up hurting other people for a lifetime. So it was with David. David had consequences for his sin. Look at Psalms chapter 51. And I want to show you the heart of this man. I want you to understand, church, that this sin bothered David for a lifetime. I want you to see David on his knees before God, crying out to God to refresh and revive his soul. Psalms chapter 51, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make known wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would have given it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." This is a guy who not just committed adultery, he committed murder. He lied like a dog to cover it up. This guy was full of sin. Much sin was in his life, and God forgave much, but the consequences of that were tearing him up. I wonder, church, if he thought about that when he decided to invite her over. I wonder, church, if he considered all of the lifetime of guilt. Did you hear the word guiltiness in there? Did he consider that for a lifetime he would feel guilty? Have you ever felt guilty about something? It eats you up. Sin ought to make us feel guilty. We've got to a point anymore where, you know what, sin's just this little thing. Oops, stuff. stumbled a little bit. Sin ought to make us feel like that. When we've departed from the truth of the living God and chosen willfully to turn our back on Him. It was a short walk. It was just a short step away. And here David spends the rest of his life, just like me trying to climb this crazy mountain, killing myself every step of the way. David felt guilty for his sin, and he was before the living God saying, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Let's look at Psalms 32, verses 1 through 2. David again here, and he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David came home. David trudged his way up that awful mountain. But he returned to the Father. And the Lord forgave him of his sins. Church, there is physical time that exists between the temptation of the soul and the action. And there is no temptation except that is common to man, which God has not provided a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God has provided a way out of every potential sinful scenario in our lives. I want us to think enough to slow down to realize that between the initial desire and the time of action, there is time in there. There is time in there. That's where the choice is made. And we shouldn't live life so rambunctiously. We should not live life in such a hurry that we realize we don't have time to make the right choice. Because God wants us to. God wants us to choose the right. And you know what? We need to do it because we're made to run on right. We don't run on unleaded or regular. We run on righteousness. That's what God wants us to operate. He wants us to make the right choice. And you know the problem is, sometimes I just forget how much the choice really matters. I walked off the side of a mountain like a 6-year-old that had never been to school. I didn't use my brain. Anyone with a brain that weighs 250 pounds doesn't want to walk down the side of a mountain, especially when he knows he's got to walk back up. I didn't think. And let me tell you what, I haven't forgot for one second how scary that was when a blizzard was leaning on my head. When I was panting for air, thinking my heart was going to explode, I felt the full weight of a dumb decision. But you know what, church? I tell you all this because I want you to think before you make a decision. Wouldn't that be what God would want us to do in our pursuit of holiness? To be holy as He is holy? To pursue righteousness? We are kingdom servants. Sin ought to be serious to us. We ought to be looking out there in advance doing some defensive sinful driving. Seeing, looking out for sin, you know what I'm saying? Not just, uh-oh, here it comes. No, I'm looking out there for potentials. I'm going to stay away from that place over there because that's got some stuff in there that might tempt me. I'm not even going to go down that block. Let's think and move like that. God will bless you richly for trying to live in righteousness. Might be tonight that some of you might have sinned in this fashion in your life. You might have just hauled off and walked down a real steep mountain. If not now, maybe you have in the past. Might be something that you might need to confess tonight and ask God to restore to you the joy of your salvation. It's a short walk to apostasy, to separation from God. I caution you to take every step carefully, make decisions that are godly. If anyone has a need tonight, we'd ask that you come as we stand and sing.